I'm going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. Title of my sermon this morning is Deliver the Godly. Peter was writing to believers who were facing persecution, and the main source of their trouble stemmed from Jerusalem. He had assured them that Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem was not only a certainty, but it was very close. It was about to take place. He then went on to refer to the three historical judgments that God had carried out upon the angels who rebelled, upon the world in Noah's day, and upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Now with Noah and Lot, we see both judgment and rescue. And so Peter is reassuring his readers that both judgment upon the unjust and the rescuing of the godly are God's work. This is his established pattern. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I'll give you my translation of this verse. That was what my Bible translated. The Lord knows to rescue the godly out of a trial and to keep the unrighteous for a day of judgment, being restrained. Hemmed in other words. The established fact is that God has for a long time demonstrated that he is aware of the needs of the righteous in tumultuous times. He has known to rescue the godly from the trials that he sends upon them, Noah and Lot being the prime examples in Peter's mind. Starting the argument with, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned in verse 4, and then he goes through the examples, and then he arrives at verse 9, and says, then this is the obvious, inescapable implication. And talking about Noah and Lot, Peter arrives at this implication of what he had just said, and the obvious implication of that is, which is that God has known, so that's the tense that's being used there, perfect, has known to rescue the godly from a trial. He has known to do that. The has known is in the perfect tense, which means it is something that happened in the past but has continuing implications. In other words, this is what God continues to do even up to our days. This is how he acts. These rescues were undertaken by God's initiative. He has known how to do this. He has known that the righteous need his help, and so he has moved and still moves in such a way that delivers them from a trial. My Bible says that the Lord knows how to deliver out of temptations, whereas I've chosen to translate that as a trial. It's not a huge thing. It just kind of brings a different connotation. The Greek word means trial, test, temptation. But Baucom points out, and he says that this context here says we ought to translate the Greek as trial because it must be interpreted in the light of the examples of Noah and Lot, where it refers to the good man's situation in a world in which the powers of good and evil confront each other, and he is therefore exposed to attack from evil. So he's put in this context where that's a trial, where in the midst of this circumstance. This word trial is the same word that Jesus used when speaking to the church in Philadelphia. Jesus said, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 3:10. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. It's the exact same Greek word, which my Bible translates as trial here and temptation in 2 Peter. But on a side note, with the verse we just quoted from Revelation, there was a specific group of people in Philadelphia that Jesus was addressing. John was recording it for us. And Jesus is promising them, this group he's speaking to the church in Philadelphia, he's promising them that he will keep them safe from the hour of trial that was coming on the whole world. That's what Jesus is saying to these living people. Is this the second coming? So everyone thinks this is the second coming? How could he be talking about the second coming? Jesus, referring to the second coming, the trial that is coming upon the whole earth. Think about it. The actual believers that Jesus was directly addressing will have been in glory for some thousands of years when the second coming happens. Those people he was speaking to would have been in glory for thousands of years. And he's saying to them, I'm going to protect you in the hour of trial that is coming on the world. It's garbage. What is he saying? What protection do they need when they're in glory? It's nonsensical. The second coming is in view. That's just food for thought. You see, the trial that Jesus was talking about is the same trial that Peter is talking about. One and the same. The destruction of Jerusalem and the turmoil that came upon the whole world with respect to believers in that time. The ramifications of what they all meant. Jesus was tested by Satan in the wilderness. Same word is used. He was tested. He was put on trial. He was trial in the sense of evaluating. He was tempted. Jesus, speaking to his disciples at one stage, said, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Same word. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed upon me. That's Luke 28 and 29. James said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. James 1, 2, same word. I suggest to you, it's also best to translate the word trial in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where we have temptation. No temptation, no trial has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able. But with the trial, or in the trial, will provide a way of escape so that you may overcome, so that you may endure the trial. There are no trials that will come into our lives that should overcome us. God provides the way of escape that we might be able to bear it. Paul talked about the trial in his flesh, referring to his physical body. There was some physical ailment, and it was a trial to him. It's a trial in his flesh. Galatians 4:14. And Jesus' parable about the sowing of the seeds on the different kinds of grounds, he said, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, but believe for a while, and in time of temptation, time of trial, time of test, they fall away. Can't endure this test. It's too difficult. It's Luke 8:13. And finally, in the first epistle, Peter had said in chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't be confused about this trial. This is the same trial Peter is writing about in both letters. God has known to do this in the past, and so Peter's readers and every believer after that finds peace and confidence in the fact that God does not change. He hath known to deliver the righteous in a trial. He provides what we need. No matter what trial or test comes upon us in God's world, no matter how crazy the situation becomes, we can rest assured on Peter's words here that we are in God's hands. With Noah and Lot, we have the two extremely massive upheavals. For Noah, it was the whole world, and for Lot, it was five cities that were turned to ashes. That was upheaval. That's huge. However, in both cases, the Lord took the initiative because He has known to do this. He has known to deliver the righteous from trial. Out of the trial, out of the test, should cause us to trust the Lord no matter what. He knows best what we need for any trial. And He knows how to deliver us from that trial. Whether it's the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we will not bow. God is able to save. But if not, we still will not bow. We're prepared. God will give us the faith. God will give us what we need to escape the trial, to endure the trial, so that we might overcome. The wicked are subject to God's control, and this is a vital concept and understanding we have for those who are facing the affliction of the unrighteous. Things are not out of control for the believer. Everything is moving according to God's timing. He has not ordained for evil to overwhelm the advancing of His kingdom. He has not ordained for evil to remove all the righteous from the earth. That's never going to happen. We are moving on to the second half of verse 9 here, where my Bible translates it as, "And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." My translation of that section is, "And to keep the unrighteous for a day of judgment being restrained." Let me try and explain that to you, why I land there. The word translated in my Bible as reserve, I have translated as keep, which means to hold, reserve. Reserve is, carries that connotation. But it's, as Baudank Aunt Gingrich Lexicon says, hold reserve for a definite purpose or suitable time. There's a specific event that is awaiting you. And the word translated in my Bible as punishment, I have translated as being restrained. And those might sound very different. They are. This word, we are told by the Lexham Theological Word Book, taken literally, it means to prune, to lop, or cut off. Little and Scott in their lexicon have check as a possibility. To keep in check, you know, like you hemming in, keep in check. This word is a present participle in Greek, and this is what gets complicated for the traditional translation. The keeping or the reserving is also present tense. Okay, so God is keeping, He's reserving people for a day of judgment. Present participle, you're going to choose punishing or keeping in check. But present participle is complicated in that traditional understanding. Peter says that the Lord was presently keeping the ungodly for a day of judgment, but with the present participle for punishment, as my Bible translates it, it means that the ungodly, while being kept for a day of judgment, were also being punished at the same time. Many assume that Peter is talking about final judgment, right? They're being kept for a day of judgment, final judgment. But the context makes that hard to believe, for we have the judgment of the ungodly and the deliverance of Noah. We have the judgment of the ungodly and the deliverance of Lot. And Peter's readers were facing turmoil and soon coming judgment upon the ungodly. That's the connection between Peter's readers and Noah and Lot. There's a similarity here with what's going on, a physical judgment in the time, universe, and deliverance of the godly out of that. That's the context. So context points to judgment in the lifetime of Peter's readers, and that their encouragement was that they would be delivered just like Noah and Lot were. So many turn the present participle, punished, the word punished, into the future, thus saying that the ungodly are being reserved for the final judgment and they will be punished. Future. However, Peter was not teaching about the final judgment, but about God judging in time and history, and that His readers should be strengthened by this fact. God was about to judge the ungodly that were harassing Peter's readers, and they could rest assured that the Lord would deliver them from that trial, that judgment. For Peter to suddenly stop and give a theological lesson about this final judgment doesn't make sense. Okay, guys, well, I know we're talking about very real stuff, very, very hot stuff, stuff you're concerned about, stuff right in your horizon. Just wait a bit, we're going to talk about final judgment here. We're going to have a little sidetrack theological lesson. It would be completely disconnected from the flow of the passage and completely disconnected from the needs of his readers. Talking about a judgment thousands of years in their future is not comforting for what they were immediately facing. Moreover, that pesky present participle means that these living false teachers who were being kept for a judgment thousands of years in the future were also, when Peter wrote, being punished. Present participle requires that. They were being punished at the same time Peter was writing, while God says, I'm keeping them for a judgment thousands of years away. You can merely call the present future if you want. The present participle, make it a future. And then you can sidestep that little problem. It's easy to do. Peter is talking about living people being judged by the Lord, and that these living people were already being punished. This is not referring to punishment at the end of time. And it's not referring to punishment in the intermediate stage. See, some people try to sidestep that and say, oh, they're going to be punished, you know, between dying and the final judgment. They're going to be punished during that, the intermediate state, so to speak, before the final judgment. That's what they try and sidestep that. You can't. Because they weren't dead yet. Pesky present participle. My solution is to find a better word to translate punished. I chose restrained based upon Little and Scott's lexicon that gave check as a possibility to keep something in check, and also in the light of the Lexham Theological Word Book and others that refer to the idea of pruning a tree or a bush as the main idea behind the word is pruning. Again, this communicates the idea of containing and restraining. Why do you do pruning? You're cutting back, you're restraining, you're containing. So Peter is assuring his readers that these people and the false teachers that were harassing them had an appointed day when the Lord's judgment would fall upon them, and God was keeping things on track unto this goal, and that he was also restraining them from doing as much evil and destruction that they wanted to do. They were being restrained. Even now, I'm restraining them. Being restrained is an accurate translation of that word. Many times the ungodly look like they are in total control of things. However, God wants us to know that his timing is perfect and that the wicked are always under his control, even as we saw with Satan and Job, where Satan was not allowed to go beyond what God restrained him with. That's as far as you can go and no further. Here Peter says that judgment is coming, and that despite the appearance that the wicked were triumphing, in reality, they were being restrained, kind of corralled, or pruned, cut back, until the specific day arrived when they would be judged. AD 70. That's the judgment that's in view. God always manages the advance of the wicked. He makes sure that they are restrained so that they can't do more than the Lord allows them to do. He prunes their evil bowels and their evil advances. He rolls them back. The wicked do not have free rein, even when they appear to be at their strongest, because even then they are being restrained and kept for a day of judgment, which is all in God's timing and God's way. His judgments come in his own design and designation. Peter's readers had prophetic assurance about the soon-to-fall judgment. It was very close, and this was based upon what Jesus had said about it when it would happen, this generation. It was all on track. Though this is something we don't have for our days, a prophetic word about when judgment is coming, Nevertheless, what we do have is the same assurance that Peter's readers had, namely that God does judge the ungodly in time and in history, and that he is always restraining their evil and working his purposes out in the midst of their schemes while fighting for and rescuing his people. He hath known to do this. His initiative, his action. That he knows to do this, we can put that on the blockchain. We used to say take it to the bank, but that's worthless. Put it in the blockchain. Peter was not talking about the final judgment, but about the judgment coming upon Jerusalem in the first century, right around the corner from when he was writing. In verse 10 he continues, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Peter begins to zero in upon the false teachers and describe them in more detail. And they're placed in a particularly evil category. He tells us what they are like. These false teachers follow the god of flesh. Flesh is used in different ways in the Bible. It can refer to the actual human body where nothing negative is implied about it. We are flesh without any negative connotation being communicated. Other times, it is used to represent sin, which is contrasted with righteousness, which the Bible calls spirit. And when the flesh wars against the spirit, this is what it's talking about. However, there's nothing in and of itself sinful or degrading about the physical human body. You see, we tend to get that Platonic idea because it talks about the flesh that wars against the spirit. And we kind of picture, when it says flesh, we picture our human body and our human existence and what we do in this body. And we somehow feel that there's something contaminated about our humanity. There's nothing in and of itself contaminated about humanity having flesh. Christ took on human flesh. But flesh is also used to describe the fallenness of the human condition, the sinful tendencies of fallen humanity. Though when flesh and spirit are contrasted as good and evil, the flesh being referred to as evil is the whole person. Right? My whole body and spirit. When you call that person walking in the flesh, his whole being is doing it. And same too, that person is walking in the spirit, his whole being is doing it. His body is walking in the spirit. His flesh is walking in the spirit. So don't get confused with those terms. Often flesh simply means sin. That's what it means. The sinful nature, that which opposes the way of God and encourages others to forsake God's way and follow flesh. Flesh is a broad term. It's not trying to be specific and identify a particular kind of sin. The flesh, in this sense, is in rebellion against God. Whatever aspect you might be focusing upon, it can vary. It becomes its own God. That's what flesh does. It follows its own desires, its own ways. Peter is saying that God's judgment will especially fall upon those following behind flesh. That's the literal translation, those following behind flesh. Following behind refers to those who are connected in some way to flesh and thus are being dragged or pulled along behind it. They are attached to it in such a way that they conform to it. Flesh is their God, so to speak. And they worship its desires. The desires of the flesh are defiling, Peter says, and these desires are being followed and portrayed as beneficial to others. That's why these teachers were portraying their own desires and their own corruption. They were portraying that as beneficial to those people they were ministering to. This is really beneficial. This is really the answer to your problems in life. This is how you're going to find the fullness and the most. And so they were promoting these desires and trying to get God's people to follow. Everyone in the world defines God as the one whom they follow. That's who your God is. Whom do you follow? That's your God. God sets the standards. In whichever camp you fall into there, whoever your God is, God sets the standards. God defines the path to walk upon. Thus, God for everyone is distilled down to how they determine they should live. There's your God. How do you know that you should live in these different ways? Whoever defined that for you is your God. Your God is what you follow. It's your source for your direction. It's the source for your goals in life. Jesus said, come, follow me. Every God says the same. Come, follow me. But what do the corrupt teachers follow behind? Flesh. They passionately follow defiling desires. Peter says that these leaders despise authority. The authority being referred to here is God's authority. They're despising God. But there's no escaping from this concept of authority. They didn't despise authority as a notion, as an idea. They despised the true authority, despising authority who is the Lord. But that doesn't mean their lives were without authority in some form or fashion. Everyone shapes their life according to authority. And they determine what is authoritative. What is authoritative for you? You have an idea whether it's God or whether it's something else. Everyone lives in terms of authority, in terms of something or someone that they have deemed to be authoritative. Either God is their source of truth, and his truth is authoritative for everything that it speaks to, or man's desires and ideas from some avenue, from some place, some corner, are authoritative, and every person in this world and throughout time has followed behind one or the other. A source of authority that they have deemed authoritative and determined that that is going to be their guide. It could be yourself. But very rarely yourself is, it's not you. You're going to be looking for something beyond yourself as well. To back yourself up, to confirm you. There's one God for this world. There's one solution for the world's problems. There's one truth about the world. There's one savior of the world. God alone can reveal the truth about all these things. And thus, anyone who opposes his revelation about these things is despising the only true authority. It's despising the Lord. The clash between truth and lies rests upon the source of truth. And in the great cosmic battle, the source of truth and the source of lies is where the fiercest battle rages. The source of truth is either man's passionate desires or it is the Lord of the universe who possesses all authority. You see, authority is a major pillar in everybody's worldview. There's an authority structure wherever you look. Go to the darkest cult. Go to the Freemasons. It's this ascending, descending authority structure. That's what the pyramid is about, right? It's this getting up in the ranks, authority structure. Satanism has authority structure. There's the one who's the great dark priest. There's different ranks and levels. Authority is every worldview functions because we live in God's world. And to function in God's world, for example, if we want to live in God's world, we have to breathe. Yeah. That's how he made it. You need oxygen in your lungs. You don't change fundamentals like that. And authority is as fundamental as breathing. Inescapable. And so authority is a major pillar in everyone's worldview. It's authority that gives you direction, it gives you protection, gives you confidence, it gives you hope, it gives you peace, it gives you joy. God's authority does. Anyone who rejects God's authority has to build their little world. They've got it. Satan, they build their world with authority because they can't function without authority. But the problem is they don't reap these benefits. They don't reap the benefits of justice and peace and joy and hope. It's fear. It's terror. It's horror. That's how you control when you're in their kingdom. When you're in their structure, they terrorize you to keep you online. That's how it works. Any structure will work like that if it's not heartfelt devotion to absolute truth. It's heartfelt terror to absolute brute force. As you options. You can try and build another world. Try and function in another way. Explain it to me. I'm open. When you see it everywhere, we know that that's a fundamental ingredient. But we also realize where you have this fundamental ingredient without God, this authority structure, the fruit is horror and terror. It's the only way they control. Threats. Blackmail. And so when you reject God as the authority structure, your life will still be based on authority, but it will be shrouded in lies and fear and contradiction, terror. We need to self-consciously evaluate our source of authority. There's only one true authority, and that is the Lord. The only way to overcome in this world is to exalt the authority of God. Everyone who despises his authority will be brought into bondage to the flesh, brought into bondage to lies and deception, with no way of differentiating between reality and deception. Eventually you can't tell. Should I murder this baby? Or should I shower it with love? Well, I'm not quite sure which is better. Depends on the circumstances. I can't even discern such a most fundamental, basic truth. This child proclaims, protect me. Proclaims, help me. It proclaims, I need you. Proclaims, love me. That's what it's proclaiming, just in and of its existence. And you can get people who would say, let's murder it and chop out its body parts. Isn't that a grand idea? Ben Carson said, if they are not humans, why are you harvesting their body parts? To embrace a false authority is to deny the Lord and Master of the universe. It is to substitute a foreign God for the only true God. It is to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Paganism is a recipe for self-destruction. It cannot triumph in God's world because God is a jealous God. He says, you will serve me and you will bow to my ways, to the beauty of his ways. God has known to deliver the godly from a trial. So cast your cares upon him and love his authority and embrace the beauty and the joy and the peace that flows out of his authority. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your promise to protect us, to keep us. We thank you for the truth that makes us wise, that gives us hope and joy and peace and confidence. Thank you that you are working all things, that you are, even at this time, restraining evil and advancing your kingdom. So I pray you would give us eyes to see. May our hearts be filled with hope and trust and confidence in your truth. And as we stand upon that truth, I pray that we would observe the triumphing of your kingdom over all that opposes it. Help us to be faithful in bringing and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ and bringing everything into subjection to your authority. We ask these things in Christ's name, through whom alone it is possible. Amen.